There we go. So Acts 12, we're going to be continuing our journey through the book of Acts this morning. No surprise there, right? Last week we looked at Barnabas and some of the admirable attributes of Barnabas or traits of Barnabas. And I think it would do us all well to try to strive to be more like Barnabas. And saw several of those things. He was as we saw, first class, second fiddle, right?
Yeah.
And he was humble and he was willing to just go along and serve and what needed to be done and wasn't needing the lights and the attention. He was just serving God and happy to do so. And so now as we're going to move up a chapter here to Acts chapter 12, we're going to be seeing another good example. But first, let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in a situation, whether physically or spiritually, that you felt like you couldn't escape from?
Yes.
Felt like there was no hope, no way of getting out of, kind of like Peter felt just a minute ago whenever I had them all coming here the same. Sorry, I won't quit picking on Peter. I won't embarrass him. But have you ever found yourself in that kind of a situation, you just felt like there was no hope, no escape?
Yeah.
Or maybe you're even kind of in that right now. And so we're going to be looking at Peter. He was in one of those situations. And we're going to learn a little bit about how he went through a seemingly hopeless situation. So we'll read Acts 12, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto an iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much for the day that we've had so far, for this opportunity to be in church, Lord, for the fellowship, for the laughter we shared, and Lord, for just being able to be here and enjoy one another and enjoy your house. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, for your blessing upon your word today, Lord. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my speech, Lord, as I attempt to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, asking you, Lord, that you would do the needed work in each heart and life here today. I pray that this message will be an encouragement, would be a help, and it would go to strengthen the people here today, Lord, that they would grow in their faith and their trust in you, Lord. And And Lord, I just pray that you would please be with those who aren't here this morning. Lord, you'd watch over them, help them, encourage them, bless them, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, asking you just to please be with this town of Longford. I pray, Lord, you'd soften hearts, Lord. Pray, Lord, you'd burden us for lost souls, Lord, that we would go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, Lord. But Lord, I just pray you'd do the needed work here today. Thank you so much for all you do and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at the story this morning. I love this story. There's many of them I love, but this is one I love. And part of the reason behind it is it's humorous. It's funny. God has a sense of humor. He really does. And so with what we see here, it doesn't start out real humorous. We find that Herod is the king of the area. And king is kind of a deceptive title here because Rome is over all of that area. We've got the Roman Empire was in control. But in the Roman Empire, they would set rulers over different areas, and some of them, I guess, were favored enough to where they achieved the title of king. And we think of king being a sovereign, of being the one that's at the top of the command. Well, a king in Rome was not at the top of command. Caesar was. And so he had others that he answered to, so he wasn't a true king in what we would think. By the way, so that we don't get confused, we read about several Herods in the Bible. Okay, whenever you read about Herods, they're wicked people. There was a dynasty of Herods. You can just say, okay, Herod, wicked person. Okay? I've never read about a good Herod in the Bible yet. None that I remember. And so if we think about the different Herods to find us where we're at right now, the first one that we're going to read about, or that we would read about, would be the Herod that was in charge in the area whenever Jesus was born. He was called Herod the Great, and there was nothing great about him besides his cruelty. And so Herod the Great was the one that was in charge whenever Jesus was born. And he was the one that made the decree for all of the babes in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. And so he murdered all of those babies all throughout that area. But he was unable to get Jesus. Yeah. Set out after one baby, he killed thousands, but he didn't kill the one he was after. Mm-hmm. And so that was Herod the Great. The next Herod we find is Herod Antipas. Okay, Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. We find that he's the one that was kind of, it seems like he was almost mesmerized by John and by his ministry and things, but he was also trying to keep peace with the Jewish people. And so he locked John up in prison. And we find that at times that he was conversant with John. So the ruler of the area was coming and spending time with one of the prisoners. Mm-hmm. But during a drunken feast, his stepdaughter.
Yeah.
Okay. Herodias, similar name, right?
Yeah.
His stepdaughter comes and dances before him and pleases him and his court well. Okay? Don't use your imagination too much on that, but you can understand where that's going. And so she danced, she pleased them well. And so he made a flippant promise. He says, I will give you anything because you have pleased me so well. I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom. And so she went to her mommy and she said, hey, mommy. Your husband, who I've just danced seductively for, has made a promise to give me anything because I danced seductively for him. What should I ask? Well, her mom wasn't real happy with John the Baptist because John the Baptist had condemned her mom and Herod for their incestuous relationship because Herod married his brother's wife. Are you following me on this? This is like Days of Our Lives. This is like a soap opera. Okay? And so Herod took his brother's wife and watched his stepdaughter dance before him, made promises to her. She went back to her mom, and her mom said, I want John the Baptist dead. I want his head on a charger, on a platter. And so he kills John the Baptist. That's Herod Antipas. Wonderful guy, can't you tell? And so then we come to the third Herod, and it's the one that we read about now. And so we know that Herod Antipas was during Jesus' ministry because John the Baptist died during the first part of Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay? And so now we've moved on to another Herod. By the way, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Not-So-Great. Okay? So Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and now we have Herod King Herod here, okay? King Herod or Herod Agrippa. This isn't the same one that Paul witnesses to later that's King Agrippa. This is King Herod Agrippa, Don't get mixed up on all these. And so anyway, we've got King Herod, Herod Agrippa here, and he is the one who is ruling over this province, and the Jews do not like the Herods ruling over them, okay? Because they are imposed upon the Jews by the Roman government. And so as the Roman government is sending these guys to rule over them, these guys aren't liked very well by the Jews. If it was a popularity contest, they were losing. Yeah. However, they are trying, like a politician that they were, to gain the trust and the loyalty of the people they're ruling over, because it is easy, or a lot easier, to rule a submitted people than an antagonistic people. And so if he could try to appease them, his job would be easier. So he was looking for ways to appease the Jewish people. And one of the ways he found that was really good for appeasing the Jewish people was killing Christians. Mm-hmm. And so he kills James, and he's like, okay, it seems like the Jews really hate this sect of Christians. And James, remember Peter, James, and John?
Yeah.
And James seems to be one of their leaders. He's one of the so-called apostles. Let's try killing him and see what that does for the Jews. And so he kills James, and the Jews love it. And he says, hey, this is winning me favor with the Jews. Who else can I kill? Well, it seems like the Jews really hate Peter, because Peter is preaching against what they believe. He's going to the Gentiles. He's going in openly fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He's doing all of these different things. And so the Jews really hate Peter. So let's kill Peter next. Sorry that I looked at you when I said that. So anyway, it messes with me. So anyway, he says, let's kill Peter next. And so he goes and he arrests Peter, and it's at the time of Passover. Remember, Jesus was killed at the time of the Passover. This would have been probably some 11 years later. And so he arrests Peter. He puts him in jail sometime during the week of Passover, planning on killing him after the final day of the Feast of the Passover. Okay? This is what his plan is. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep him in prison. We don't know if he was arrested at the beginning, at the middle, at the very end. He could have been a week in jail. Okay? For Peter being a week in jail. And so he said, I'm going to kill him at the end. By the way, this is going to be Peter's third escape from prison. Okay? And so Herod, whenever he sees that Peter is going to be arrested, is going to be put in jail, he assigns 16 soldiers to guard him. That's that four quaternions or whatever. Those are four groups of four soldiers. They probably would have been four per watch. Okay, there's four watches, I believe. And so there would have been four soldiers at a time. Two chained to him, two guarding the door. That's pretty heavy security for an apostle, isn't it? He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't an insurrectionist. Four people at a time guarding him. Because Herod said, I'm not making the same mistake twice. I'm not letting him escape.
Right.
However, he doesn't realize he can't stand against God.
Right.
So anyway, as Peter is there in prison, and he's been there possibly for as long as a week, on the night before his execution is set, early in the next morning, he's going to lose his head like James did.
Yeah.
And so he's there in prison, and God sends an angel. The angel wakes him up, brings him out of the prison. They pass through. And Peter thinks he's dreaming the whole time or having some sort of a vision. And so the angel takes him out. They come to a gate. The gate just swings open before them. You know, this is long before the days of like the doors at Aldi. They just...
Yeah.
Okay, gates didn't open on their own. There was no self-opening gates. But the gate opened before them. They walk through the gate and down a street, and the angel disappeared. And all through this, Peter's like, hey, this is a nice vision. This is a nice dream. And then he's there by himself, and he's like, this isn't a dream. And so he goes and he tells the ones who are praying for him there back in Mary's house. There's almost as many Marys in Jerusalem as there is in Ireland. But Mary, the mother of John Mark. And so anyway, goes to Mary's house to tell them that he's alive. And I find this absolutely so funny, because he goes and he knocks at the door. They send a servant girl to open the door or see who's at the door. She recognizes Peter's voice, and she's so excited because they've been gathered there praying day and night since Peter was arrested that God would deliver Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And she hears Peter's voice, and she's so excited she doesn't open the door.
Yeah.
And she runs back in, and she tells them, hey, Peter's standing outside. And they tell her that she's crazy. They said, you're mad. You're crazy. And she's constantly affirming. She's telling them, it is him. I heard his voice. Maybe she had a peephole and said, I seen his face. I don't know. But she said, it's him. It's definitely him. And they said, well, it's his angel. So they're saying, he's a ghost. He's already been executed. He's already been killed. And he's come back to haunt us. It's his angel that's come to visit us. And so finally, it says that Peter continues knocking. He's like, pow, 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 pow on the door. Because he doesn't want to be staying outside in the open because he's just been delivered from jail. It's not safe to be out on the streets where maybe a Roman soldier can go by and see him. And so anyway, he keeps knocking on the door. And finally they come and they open the door and they are amazed. Everybody's excited about it. And Peter has to quiet them down. He tells them what's going on. And then he leaves. Goes into hiding. Goes somewhere else. Because they're going to be looking for him.
You're right.
Great story of a great escape, right?
Yeah.
And so whenever we're going through those times, whenever we feel like we're in our own little prison, inescapable moments, whenever everything seems stacked against us, this is what we want to happen, right? Just boom, and we're out of it.
Yeah.
Quicker than we ever imagined, and we're just, all of a sudden, we're just standing on the outside saying, hey, this is wonderful.
Right.
That's what we'd like, right?
Oh, yeah.
But I intentionally skipped over a lot of details of the story. Okay? And so we're going to go back, and we're going to look at several of the details from this story here, and hopefully learn some things about Peter's situation, get a little deeper understanding of how we can approach our prison circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And so, anyway, as we look at this passage of scripture here, I just want to bring out several things about it that caught my attention. And the first thing that I see about this, whenever we're going into times of trouble, of sorrow, of hardship, of these circumstances, it just seems like won't end and there's no way out. You know, whenever you're going through the dark tunnel and the light at the other end of it appears to be the train. Have you ever been there?
Yeah.
This is where Peter was at because he was looking down the barrel of guillotine, basically. He was going to lose his head.
Right.
And so the first thing that we find from Peter's circumstances here is that serving God or living right does not exempt you from trials. And the presence of suffering does not indicate the presence of sin. I know that's a little bit long, okay? But living right doesn't exempt us from trials, and the presence of suffering does not equal sin. We learned this early on from the book of Job. This is nothing new, because in the book of Job, what was the entire premise of it? Job said, I shouldn't be suffering because I'm a good man. And his friend said, you're suffering because you're a bad man. And we learn at the end of the book of Job that neither of those are true. Because there can be suffering even though you're good.
Right.
And being good is not going to keep you from suffering.
Right.
I don't think there's anyone that would say that Peter was in jail because of sin.
Right.
In fact, most of us would probably think that Peter deserved an easy life. Peter was faithful. He was serving God. He was doing great things. He was preaching sermons. He was seeing thousands of people saved. I mean, he was an apostle, right?
Yeah.
He went about doing good. He was healing people. He raised the dead. All kinds of stuff.
Yeah.
And so if anyone deserved a good life, it would be Peter, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But Peter did not have an easy and good life. Remember I said this is his third jail escape?
Right.
Doesn't sound like an easy life, does it?
No.
And so there's many that have this false belief, and it's taught in many of the false religions and false churches, that if you live right, if you're doing good for God, then God's going to bless you. He's going to give you the abundant life.
Yeah.
Right? And he's going to give you all of these things that the world is seeking after, and you're going to have wealth and fame and prosperity and all of these things that the world seeks after if you're just pleasing him. And so what happens as a result of that is whenever trials come our way, whenever we get in times of hardship, we look at God and we get mad. We claim God to be unjust. This is a huge danger and pitfall of that false teaching, because whenever people start going through these trials, they say, I don't deserve this. I've been faithful to God. I've served him. I've done all these great things. I don't deserve this. And since I don't deserve this, God is unjust in allowing this to happen to me. And people get angry and bitter toward God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's all based on a false premise.
Right.
Because serving God does not guarantee an easy life. Right. Oftentimes it's the opposite.
Right.
And there's not a person alive who can claim in God's face that they deserve a good and easy life, that they deserve not to suffer.
Right.
Because we are all sinners.
Yes.
We are all sinners. We deserve hell.
Right.
And if you think that you don't deserve a little bit of suffering on this earth, if you don't deserve a little bit of a hardship on this earth, in reality, we are sinners and we have completely disregarded the things of God. We deserve hell.
Right.
Even the very best of us.
Yeah.
Because we are using a faulty premise to try to compare one person with another.
Mm-hmm.
I might be better than Adolf Hitler. Okay? But if we want to put a scale to it, we can have Hitler's at the bottom. Okay? Jesus is the top.
Yeah.
I'm somewhere here. But most of us, if we would have to order ourselves in there somewhere, we'd have Hitler here, we'd have Jesus there, and we might just be barely below Jesus. No. All humanity ends up down about here. Jesus is up there.
Right.
So even the very best of humanity still falls completely short of Jesus.
Right.
Okay? And so whenever we try to accuse God of being unjust, if we say, we deserve better than this, God, how dare you treat me this way? You are completely off base.
Yeah.
And so our obedience and our service to God does not exempt us from those bad times. And then on the opposite end of the scale here is those who might say, whenever a hard times come, they start looking at their lives and they say, it's because I'm so wretched and awful and horrible. God's punishing me because of all this. You start listening to the whispers and the things that Satan has to say about us. And he will bring up every dirty deed you ever did, every bad thought you ever thought. And he'll say, this is why you're going through this. And he'll have you convinced that the bad things in your life is a result of your sin and that you deserve it and that because of all of these things that God hates you, he's mad at you, and he's punishing you. It's not the case either.
No.
It wasn't the case with Peter. It wasn't the case with Job. Because in reality, God has other purposes
right.
for these sufferings and for these things we go through.
Right.
He grows us through these. He grows other people through our trials and our troubles and things. But in the grand scheme of things, he knows what he's doing. He's in control and he has a much better plan in mind than what we ever have.
Yes.
And if you fall for either of these, you're either going to be so defeated and so deflated because of your sinfulness and saying God hates you, or you're going to be so puffed up in your goodness and saying that you hate God or you're mad at God. Both of them are going to take you away from God and his purpose.
Right.
So what is the correct way? It is the way that we see with Peter going here. With Peter, even in his trial, even in his trouble, he still trusted God. That God's ways are best. His ways are beyond our understanding, but he knows what he's doing. I will say as a side note with all this, sometimes bad things do happen out of chastisement. Okay? But you'll know whenever they come.
Right.
God's not going to punish you without letting you know what you're being punished for.
Right.
I guarantee with Kevin and Katie, anytime that you punish your kids, they know why they're getting punished, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you just punished them and they had no clue why, that'd be awful, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Could you imagine? And so, you know, we see Hayden, he gets punished. He gets his butt whooped or whatever you want to say. And we say, Hayden, what are you getting in trouble for? I don't have a clue. Well, that'd be kind of bad, wouldn't it? So, like I said, just as a side note, if it really is chastisement, you're going to know what it is.
Right.
It's going to be a result of your willing rebellion against God.
Right.
It's not going to be that you have to dig up through everything you've ever done wrong and try to find a reason for your sufferings.
Yes.
That's backward.
Right.
Second thing that we find in Peter's story here is that peace is possible even without a solution in sight. As we look at Peter here, he had no assurance that deliverance would come. He could not say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's coming through. God's going to deliver me. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He might have hope in that, right? I mean, the best hope that Peter had was that God, or that Jesus told him whenever, after Jesus resurrected, remember, you know, feed my sheep.
Yes.
Do you love me? Feed my sheep.
Yes.
Remember that conversation?
Mm-hmm.
He said, Peter, whenever you were young, you girded yourself about and you went where you wanted to. Whenever you are old, they will lead you where you would not. So the only hope he had whatsoever is that Jesus said he'd get old, but that's still kind of subjective, right? How old's old? It's been about 11 years. Is Peter old yet? I don't know. But even with that, we can look at John the Baptist, for instance. John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist is the one who saw the Holy Ghost descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove, right? Heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." He's the one that said from the very beginning, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Whenever his mother Elizabeth was still pregnant with him, he leapt in the womb at the presence of Jesus. Whenever Mary came to visit Elizabeth, remember that? He grew up as Jesus' cousin and he knew about Jesus. But whenever John the Baptist was in jail, what did he do? He doubted and he sent people to ask and said, Are you sure you're the right one? Are you the one that should come, or do we need to look for another one? And so in spite of all of his assurances, he still doubted. He was still troubled during that time, right? And so here we find Peter. He has no assurance that he's making it out. As a matter of fact, he just watched James get beheaded. He watched Stephen get stoned to death. And so who's Peter to say that he's any better? How can Peter say, "Hey, I know he's going to let me live," whenever he let James die and he let Stephen die?
Yeah.
You know, we go through hard times, we go through suffering, and we think, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be immune to these things. You know, because I'm serving God, that this shouldn't happen to me. There's been times, there was here back a few months ago, several months ago, there was a missionary that was down in one of the African nations. He had just got there. He had only been there a few weeks, had his wife, his kids. They were excited and they were going to win people to the Lord.
Yeah.
Got shot in the head and killed. But these things don't happen to God's servants. Yes, they do.
Yeah.
We're not exempt from them.
Right.
We're not exempt from them. And so the world looks on and says, "How could God do that to his servant?" It's not the case. His family's still going on serving God and saying, "We don't know God's plan. We don't understand his purposes. But we're going to continue serving him because he is good."
Right.
There's peace that is possible even whenever there's no solution in sight. He had no assurance. He had no guarantee. I'm sure he didn't understand it. However, this is what's funny to me. He had enough peace in prison that he was asleep when the angel came. We find Peter asleep several times, but I don't think that he would have fell asleep if he was so troubled, knowing that the next morning he was set for execution. He was chained to a soldier on either side, and he was so sound asleep that whenever the angel came, it says the angel smote him on the side. He walks up, the angel comes up to him, bright, shining array, the place lights up, and Peter's just there snoring. The angel walks up to him. Now, the Bible doesn't say he snores, but, you know. And so the angel walks up to him and smote him on the side. He slaps him and says, "Peter, get up. What are you doing sleeping at a time like this? Do you not know they're trying to kill you?" The angel smote him on the side, told him to get up. Peter's still wiping the sleep out of his eyes. And the angel's like, "Get your shoes on, grab your clothes. Don't forget your coat." It's like getting the kids ready for church. And then he tells him to come on and he leads him out. And so Peter's just following along behind the angel, half asleep. He had complete peace during that time. Followed the angel all the way out. He had no promise whatsoever of deliverance.
Right.
We can look at Job in Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Job said, "Though he slay me, still I'll trust him."
Mm-hmm.
Great example, right? I can point out some of the things that Job kind of got a little shaky on, but hey, Job went through a bad thing. I couldn't go through all that with the grace he did, I don't believe. But he said, "Though he slay me, still I'll trust him." We can look at the three Hebrews in Daniel chapter number 3, verses 17 and 18. They are getting ready to be thrown into a fiery furnace to be executed because they refused to bow to a false god. And they stood before the ruler, the one who had the authority, the ability to kill them, and said, "We will not bow. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not."
Right.
Even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to turn away from him. We're still not going to deny him.
Right.
Either way, we can look at Joseph whenever he had his brother standing before him. He'd just gotten out of prison. He had had a long, hard road. He had. And he looked at his brothers and he says, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. He got a new perspective at the end of it, didn't he?
Right.
But he stayed faithful throughout the entire thing, and he says, I'm not going to turn my back on God just because my circumstances are bad.
Right.
Kept his head up through it all, served God faithfully through it all, and he saw the goodness that came as a result of it.
Yes.
All of these men placed their confidence in God.
Mm-hmm.
They placed their confidence in God's plan during their prison situation. And so let me tell you this, no matter what you go through, no matter what trouble you find yourself in, no matter how inescapable, no matter how much it seems the odds are against you, that God loves you.
Right.
He won't leave you. We have the promise in God's word. If you are born again, if you are his child, he says he will not leave you nor forsake you.
Right.
And most importantly, he knows best and he is bigger than any situation that you may face.
Yeah.
That's where we were talking about in Sunday school. The more we learn about him, the more we love and trust him.
Right.
That's why it's important to be in his word and understanding from his word situations just like this.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Job, just like Daniel and the three Hebrews, just like Joseph, all these other ones in here, God worked in their situation. We lift them up and say, well, they're Bible characters. They were special. No, they were men.
Right.
Just like us. And so God can work in our situation no matter how big it is.
Yeah.
The third thing I see from this is that it is important that we pray and have others praying for us in these prison situations. I've enjoyed the past couple weeks that there's been several times people have contacted us and said, have the church be praying for this. Okay, we've been praying for Peter's mom. We've been praying for the ones that Christine knew back in, I think it was back in South Africa, that worked on the farm and fell in the vat of whey and all those things. Victoria, whenever she got burnt the other day. And we start praying as a church family. We start reaching out to others and praying one for another. That is a special thing. That is an important thing. Having others pray. And so Peter was in jail. And while he was sleeping, people was praying. They were more concerned about it than he was. That's pretty good, right? That's a peace that he had. And so it's important to have others praying for us in these times. As a matter of fact, in verse number 5, that was the turning point. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, it indicates a change of direction. We're going this way in the story. Peter's headed for the execution, but we do a U-turn. But what? But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What changed things? Prayer. Prayer changed things.
Right.
And Lord willing, we're going to be looking at this closer next week. We're going to be looking at prayer next week. And so I'm not going to go into that a lot today, but we should be praying for one another. It does work.
Yes.
It does make a difference. And we should never go through your prison situations alone. The devil will lie to you. He will get you to isolate yourself. He will get you to where you're afraid to tell anybody else about the problems you're having. Whatever it is, be it physical, mental, spiritual, depression or anxiety or whatever you're going through, you can share it with fellow Christians and have them helping you in praying. You don't have to fight the battle alone. The fourth thing that we find here, you're all going to start wondering how many numbers I've got, right? I'm not telling you ahead of time. So the fourth thing we find here is that in impossible situations, God likes to do spectacular things at the last minute. How many times do you see narrow escapes in the Bible? How many times does God wait till the last minute? Just in some of the examples we've already looked at, the three Hebrews, he could have kept them out of the furnace. Right? God was perfectly capable of intervening and keeping them from going to the furnace. As a matter of fact, he could have even intervened earlier than that and never had them get caught to begin with. He could have even had them to be called away on business somewhere and not to been there whenever everyone was bowing down to the statue so they weren't the three heads sticking up whenever everybody else was down. He could have done that. But he waited and he did it in a much more spectacular way. Because if they'd just been in a different city, or if they would have just been let off by some other way, nothing would have happened. Nothing would have occurred of it, right? But we all know them being through in the fiery furnace, and they come out, and they don't even smell like smoke. Now, that's pretty spectacular. Daniel was praying in his house. And God could have just kept anyone from seeing him. Could have made a way that Daniel didn't go to the lion's den. But Daniel went to the lion's den. Deliverance came whenever all hope was lost. Whenever it seemed that there was no way possible, God answered and intervened in a spectacular way. Disciples on the water. They're going, sailing across in their boat. They get caught in a storm. Jesus is nowhere to be found. And he comes walking on the water. That's pretty spectacular.
Mm-hmm.
God could have held the storm off, couldn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Lazarus. He could have healed Lazarus.
Yeah.
Kept him from ever getting sick to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus let him die. Now, which would be better if God would have intervened and kept him from getting sick? God would have healed his sickness and made him well? Or he left him in the tomb for 3 days until he's already decaying and stinking and then brought him out perfectly whole? I have a feeling that the first one wouldn't have even made news. No one would have even known about it.
Right.
The second one, people would have talked about it for a little while. The third one, we're still talking about it.
Right.
God does things last minute, doesn't it, in a spectacular way. As I said, this was the week of the Passover.
Yeah.
It seems that Peter spent the week there. Mm-hmm. He could have been delivered earlier in the week. He could have been kept from being caught to begin with. He could have spent a night or two in jail and the angel came and let him out. That would have still been great. But he let him wait until he was up against execution day. The night before he was set to die, God let him out.
Right.
Does God just do that to torture us?
No.
He does that to grow us. What's his desire for us? He wants us to trust him.
Right.
And so whenever all other options are gone, we have nowhere to look but him, then he acts in spectacular ways.
Yeah.
I don't mean this in a disrespectful way whatsoever, but sometimes he just shows off.
Yeah.
Because he's God, he can do that.
Right.
I mean, if you were him, would you not? And so he will, in impossible situations, he will come in the last minute. How often is it that we give up or we try something stupid to fix things at the last minute?
Mm-hmm.
Just before God intervenes. Think about Abraham and Sarah. They're saying, we're getting awful old here. She's past the years of being able to have children, God. Apparently we need to help you out. Got a young handmaid over here. Maybe this is what God had in mind. Let me go and sleep with another woman instead of my wife. And maybe that's how God's going to bring this about. They fixed it their own way. And God said, well, let's just wait another, 13 more years? But beyond Ishmael, I believe it was another 13 or another 17 years. And then, whenever Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100, all hope was gone. There is no way that human beings are able to reproduce at that age but God. Right? He intervened in a spectacular manner. And so God waits until all options are exhausted so he gets the glory. So don't grow weary in waiting. The more hopeless the situation is, the more spectacular God's solution is going to be. Okay? And now here, the next thing that I want to look at. Upon deliverance, reflect on God's goodness and then tell others about it. Look at what Peter did in verse number 12. It says, and when he had considered the thing. This is right after the angel leaves him. He's standing out in the middle of the streets of the city, a free man, as he was expecting execution. I think he's still wiping the sleep out of his eyes, and it takes a minute for it all to sink in. And so it says here that he considers the thing. He's thinking about what God just did for him. He's letting it sink in for him. And so as God just did something amazing, He let it soak in. How many times have you went through something that God brought you out of something and you just went about your business and just kind of let it blow over and didn't even realize it? We have a great illustration of that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 15, that Jesus is there and there's 10 lepers. And as he's going about, he meets these 10 lepers. They ask for healing. He heals all 10 of them. He tells them, go on your way. You're going to be healed. And as soon as they turned and they left, they received full healing, because as soon as they trusted, they obeyed him. Because he didn't heal them right there on the spot. He says, go ahead and go. You've already got your healing. And so they said, okay, we already got our healing. They went in faith, right?
Yeah.
And they were healed.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as they trusted him.
Yeah.
But what happened? Out of those 10, only one of them turned back and thanked him.
Right.
And Jesus said, where are the 9?
Yes.
God brings us out of hopeless situations, and sometimes we just take it for granted.
You're right.
It's good to let those times sink in.
Mm-hmm.
They're good for our heart.
Yes.
They're good for our relationship with God. We can show gratitude. We can show our love toward him, and it builds our trust for him in future situations. We think on that. We meditate on it. We let it roll around our mind a little bit. The next time we come to a difficult situation, we'll remember that situation and what God did for us. And so we meditate on it. We think about it a little bit. We give God the glory. We praise him. That's what we ought to do whenever God does things for us.
Mm-hmm.
And then after we've praised him personally, we should praise him publicly. Notice what he did here as we continue on. Verse number 17, and he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, go show these things unto James and the brethren. And he departed and went in peace. The angel didn't give him any instructions whenever he brought him out of the prison, did he? The angel came, got him out as far as he needed help. He did the things that Peter couldn't do. But after he was delivered from the prison, Peter could do the rest of it, right? And so as Peter stood there considering these things, he thought, there's other people who are concerned about me right now.
Yeah.
There's people who are praying. There are people who are discouraged that think I'm going to die and that they are afraid for their own lives, and they're wondering whether or not to even continue trusting Christ.
Right.
I need to go and tell them what just happened.
Yeah.
And so he goes and he testifies to them. He tells them about all of the things that Jesus had done for him. Tells them about all the things that he had just experienced and how God brought him out and delivered them. And don't you figure that that prayer meeting with tears and weeping and sorrow turned into an absolute celebration?
Yeah.
Could you imagine how thrilled and how excited they were? I'm sure they were cheering and laughing and crying and shouting and hollering and all kinds of things that Peter was delivered and God answered the prayer in a miraculous way.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever God brings you out of something, other people need to hear about it. You never know if maybe God might have brought you through that situation because someone else needs to hear about it.
Right.
Our testimony can be an encouragement to other people.
Yes.
And so we can take that, we can tell other people, we can encourage other people.
Mm-hmm.
If we look in Mark chapter number 5, verses 18 through 20, we find the account of the maniac of Gadara, what we often call him, right?
Yes.
After that man was healed and he was clothed and in his right mind, what did he try to do? You want to remember? He tried to go with Jesus. He says, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to go wherever you go. And what did Jesus do? He told him, stay. Do you realize that the maniac of Gadara was the first missionary Jesus ever sent? It's pretty crazy, isn't it? First missionary Jesus ever sent, because up until that time, every person that Jesus healed or done a miracle for, he says, don't tell anybody. Right? He said, don't tell anyone. But he goes to the maniac of Gadara. They send him away, say, get out of here. And Jesus says, I'm not welcome here, but you are.
Right.
And so he says, don't come with me. Stay here. They need to hear about me.
Yeah.
Go and tell everybody what I've done for you.
Right.
So he goes and tells everybody what Jesus has done for him. Skip over a few more chapters and you know what happens? Jesus comes back to the same place, and you know what happens whenever he comes back? Everybody's excited to see him.
Mm-hmm.
Complete change, right?
Yeah.
How did all that come about? Somebody went through a prison experience that was seemingly inescapable, no hope out of it. Jesus delivered him. He told everybody about it. and it got a bunch of people excited about Jesus.
Right.
So what we need to do in our prison experiences, whenever God delivers us, give Him the glory and tell people about it. And so in closing, the last thing I want to say is that if you're here today and that you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there's never been a time in your life that you realize that you are a sinner, that you realize that there is no hope for you, you are in the worst type of prison of any of them.
You're right.
Worst type of prison you can be in is that prison of sin.
Right.
Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death.
Right.
It's not just going into the grave whenever we die. This is eternal death and separation from God. The wages of sin is death. That is the prison that you're in if you've never accepted Him as your Savior. There is no hope. There's no light. There's no way out other than Jesus. That's the only way out of it. Your death is sure.
Yeah.
Because just as Peter knew that the next morning whenever he woke up, he was appointed unto death.
Yeah.
It was already signed off on.
Yeah.
The wages of sin is death. But the thing is, God has made a way of deliverance.
Yes.
He's made a way out through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is sufficient to forgive, to pardon, to cleanse of all sin, all unrighteousness.
Yes.
Picture Peter for just a minute here. Imagine the angel coming to him, opening the door, the chains falling off, and saying, God's delivering you. Come with me.
Yes.
And Peter refusing to go.
Mm-hmm.
What if Peter had said, I've already decided I'm going to talk to Herod tomorrow. I'm going to talk my way out of it. I'm going to tell him what a good guy I am. He'll let me out. You think that would work?
No.
What if Peter told the angel, no, I'm going to find my own way to escape? You think the angel would have drug him along?
No.
The angel wasn't going to drag him out. Peter could have stayed there and he would have died.
Yeah, you're right.
God has made a way of escape from that bondage of sin, from that prison
yes.
that each of us are in.
Right.
And I'm glad I escaped. I'm glad He led me out.
Yes.
I'm glad through trusting in Jesus Christ alone as my Savior, He led me out of that bondage.
Yes.
And so, if you're in here today, and there's never been a time, if there's not a day and a place you can go back to and say, this is whenever I realized I was a sinner with no hope and I trusted His way.
Mm-hmm.
I trusted His death, burial, and resurrection for my forgiveness of sin. Today would be a good day to get that taken care of.
Yes.
All you have to do is admit that you're a sinner and trust His death as a payment for all of your sins.
Yes.
Every single one of them. And the Bible says that you'll be saved. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yes.
And all you have to do, call on Him today and tell Him that you know you're a sinner and that you're trusting in Him alone to deliver you out of that bondage of sin. And we have the promise of God that He will save you, but it takes you deciding.
Yes.
2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says that now is the day of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not for next week, next month, next year, some more convenient time.
Right.
But today.
Yes.
So as we go to close in prayer today, I challenge you, if any of these things has pricked your heart this morning, if you're going through a trial or if you've been through a trial, if there's been those prison experiences in your mind, it would be good to go to Him and tell Him you trust Him.
Yeah.
Whatever He does, you're willing to trust Him. If He's brought you out of them, praise Him for it.
Right.
And if you're like the last one that I said there, if there's never been a time that you've been saved, today can change it all.
Yes.
You can pray and ask Him to save you today.
Mm-hmm.
And on the assurance of God's word, He will do it.
Yes.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings, Lord. We thank You for this day that You've given us. Lord, we thank You for this time together as a church family and this time in Your word. I pray, Lord, it's been a help, an encouragement, and a blessing. And Lord, I just pray that You'd do what's needed in hearts and lives here this morning. I pray, Lord, that You'd be with our time and our fellowship throughout the afternoon. Pray for Your blessings on the food. And I just pray that You be with us throughout the rest of this week, Lord. And wherever we may go, whatever we may get into, I pray, Lord, that you would just go with us, Lord, guide us, direct us. Help us to focus our hearts, our attention on you, Lord, and trust you in every situation. Help us be a light in this world to be able to tell others about you and your love and your forgiveness. And Lord, just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.